Well, I invite you to look at a couple of verses in Psalms with me. Psalm 22, verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that as we look to your word, as we seek to bring our thoughts in alignment with your truth, that you would be superintending over this time, that you'd be causing your word to be a sharp scalpel, cutting, penetrating, dividing, revealing, and bringing insight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of your word to us, enable our brains to grasp it, and our souls to place its faith in it and in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think with me about what that means. Psalm 22, 9 through 11 is talking about a person. In this case, the author of this is King David. And he's saying that you have been my God from the beginning. You brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, when he was so young, so fully dependent upon his mother for everything, God made him trust in God. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Does that mean that as soon as he came out of the womb, he started trusting in God? Or is it possible that even within the womb, he was trusting in God? For insight into that, we might think about what Luke chapter 1, verse 15 tells us about John the Baptist. When the angel was explaining about John the Baptist's conception and being brought into the world, the angel explains that he will never take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. So John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. Now certainly being filled with the Holy Spirit is an indication of a relationship with God, of a connection with God. We would say that someone who has the Holy Spirit is someone who's saved, someone that has an eternal relationship with God, someone that's been rescued. You don't have the Holy Spirit if you don't have a connection with God. So here we have John the Baptist being described as being a saved individual in the womb, having the Holy Spirit in him. In our Psalm 22, we have the King David writing about how he trusted in God from the womb. When he was the youngest possible infant. Now, I was wondering if we might have an infant in the congregation this morning, and we don't have a super young one, so just use your imaginations with me. But imagine that a young couple comes in with their brand new baby, born yesterday. Some young mothers aren't the wisest, and they take their kids out a lot earlier than they used to. Let's imagine we have a one-day-old baby in our midst. And they allow me to borrow her and hold her up in front of you. Can you picture a one-day-old baby? My nephew and his wife had a baby 2 months ago, I think already. 5 pounds, some ounces. A tiny little one. Imagine a child that small. And then think about that little life and what they've done so far. What they've accomplished so far. All the performance they've done. How pleased God must be with them for how they've behaved and obeyed and acted and spoke and declared and given testimony. And obviously we know that none of that has happened. So the question is, how can this little child, King David, just out of the womb, John the Baptist within the womb, how could they be ones who are filled with the Spirit or who are trusting in God? I think there's a lesson for us to be thinking about as we invite the Psalms to arrange our thinking and the Psalms to arrange our feeling. that we want to be thinking rightly about God's interaction with the youngest possible of people. A couple responses to this truth. First of all, this speaks to the abortion debate that's raging in our country. If John the Baptist can be filled with the Holy Spirit inside the womb, if King David can be trusting in God from his mother's womb, then certainly those are individuals. Those are humans. Those are people made in the image of God who are able to have a relationship with God. If that's true of them, then they are indeed human beings. They are indeed people made in the image of God. They have value inside the womb. Another psalm speaks to this, Psalm 139. It says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God foreknew this individual. God saw him or her before she was even formed. Oh, I hate all the crazy debate that rages around abortion. And some people have the audacity to say, well, it's just a mass of tissue. It doesn't matter how unformed it is. If it's just one cell, it is fitting this definition here of how God saw my unformed body. From conception on, that is a human being. So when you read these verses in Psalms, and we see the example of John the Baptist, we have this amazing truth given to us that faith is possible inside one, even inside the womb. And God sees that one inside the womb. And God ordains the days of that one from even within the womb. So that's why followers of Jesus Christ value life from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. That's why we care so much about little ones that are yet unseen. That's why we care about the elderly who are in the last days of their natural life. Because God is the author of life. Because God is their creator. Because God sees them. God writes their days out. And God is the one who can give the gift of faith to these little ones who have yet to have breathed their first breath of air and are fully dependent upon their mother. So that's one point from this text. We value life, infant life, prenatal life, life in the womb. But I want you to take another thought with me on this text. What does this tell us about salvation? What does this tell us about your salvation? What does this tell us about the salvation of the people around us? Notice again what this text says. You, Psalm 22, verse 9, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now, who created that child? Obviously, it was God. Who rescued that child? Who saved that child? Obviously, it's God. Who gets the credit for that? Obviously, it's God. What did this child do to begin this trust in God? What did this child accomplish? What did this child perform? How did this child act so that God was pleased with him or her? There was nothing he did. He just was. God made him. God ordained his days. God wrote out all of his life's agenda for him. And he trusted in God before he did a single thing. I've been meeting with Terry Olson as part of my process of being credentialed within the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. So we're looking at a bunch of different verses. This is one of them we talked through a while back. What does this mean for you and me? That this individual could say he trusted in God inside the womb. There's no room in this debate for this individual to be proud of himself. Look what I did. I trusted in God. Aren't I special? Somehow I performed enough and I jumped through enough hoops and I did enough religious rituals so that I got God's favor upon me, so God rescued me because of what I did. There's no room for that at all in this text. There's only room for this person saying, God rescued me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to warrant it. God just did it. And I'm overwhelmed with amazement and gratitude and awe that he did that for me. How great is your God? Is your God dependent upon you performing well to love you, to rescue you, to save you? Or is your God bigger than your performance? Is your connection with him based upon what you do or what he has done? Our God is an amazingly gracious, sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the one that gets all the credit. So we see these verses in this psalm talking about young children trusting in God even before they've done a single thing. And it causes us to think about our own relationship with God. Where did it start? Maybe some insight can be gleaned by turning to the New Testament book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, we're going to read the words of the Apostle Paul to a young Christian leader. Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 4. In Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4, we have these words. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God did it. His kindness was at work. The love of God was at work. Our Savior appeared, and he is the one that saved us. Verse 5 clearly delineates it. He saved us. I did not save myself. You did not save yourself. God saved us. And it's not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, does that mean you shouldn't do righteous things? Does that mean righteous things are not important? Certainly, we can look at all sorts of other texts in the Bible that talks about because you're in a relationship with God, you should do this. You should do that. You should live a life that honors God, that looks more like Christ every day. That's an example to the world around us. Doing righteous things is a good thing. Nowhere does Scripture tell us not to do righteous things, but I want you to be really clear that those righteous things flow from a relationship, don't bring about that relationship. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. What are some of the righteous things that some people do that they think bring about their salvation? I want you to picture salvation as being the hub of an old wagon wheel with wood spokes coming out in numerous directions. And we approach that hub from a different direction. We're approaching this concept of salvation. And as we try to understand salvation, we might approach it from a different angle and look at it from a different side. And some people use different terminology. The Bible uses different terminology to talk about salvation. If you think through your your memory of Scripture, what are some different verses that talk about how to reach the hub of salvation? Certainly there are verses that talk about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So belief might be seen as one of the things that bring about salvation. Or when Peter was preaching to the crowd and they say, what must we do to be saved? He said to them, repent and be baptized. And so repentance and baptism might be seen as ways to get to that salvation. There's the concept of trust, putting your trust in Christ. That's used in Scripture as an idea of what it means to approach the hub of salvation. And there are other terms that are used, but each of those concepts must be understood by also recognizing the other concepts. If we're saved by trusting in Christ, we need to be careful that we understand that while keeping the verse that we just read in Psalm also in mind. That God is the one that caused us to trust in Him. Did I trust in God or did God cause me to trust in Him? What was the cause of that trust happening? And the answer is God. God caused trust to happen. Am I called to trust in Him? Absolutely. Do I initiate that trust? No. God initiates it. God's the author of it. And I cooperate with God and I do what God's called me to do. And in doing so, I am brought into this amazing relationship with Him. It's God's authoring of your salvation. And you're experiencing it. Do we repent? Absolutely. What enables me to repent? My own mental understanding and insight and ability to recognize my sin? No, it's God enabling me to repent. So God's the author of salvation. We're the recipients, the responders, the ones who enjoy this amazing connection with Him. Does this mean we should not live a life that pleases Him? Absolutely not. You could, in Titus, flip back to chapter 2. Titus is, or Paul is preaching to Titus and explaining about how we should live. In chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." So there's all sorts of encouragement there to live righteously, to do righteous things, to live a life that honors God, that turns away from the things that are going on in the world that are of the flesh or of the devil. And we do it because God initiated a relationship with Him. God started this thing. We're experiencing this amazing relationship. We respond to Him. And we live a life that pleases Him. So it's not based upon our righteous deeds. Now, why is that important? Because I believe that it's a plague across many believers is this understanding that I'm somehow responsible for my salvation. And when I perform well, God loves me. When I perform poorly, God doesn't love me. And I've got to be watching my step every single day to make sure I'm living a life that pleases God. Otherwise, I'm in big, big trouble. But if this scripture is true that we've been looking at, that God's the author of salvation, He's the one that saves us. Even when we haven't done a single thing, we're still in the womb. He rescues some of us. Then our trust is in Him, not in ourselves. I've been with you over a year now. And I know that you're some really great people, but I haven't seen a single one of you yet that's perfect. So you can't be trusting in your performance. And the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of God, is that we don't have to trust in our performance. We trust in Him. He rescues. And we simply say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because you're so great, I want to love you. Because you're so amazing, I want to sing your praises like we did this morning. Because you are so gracious to me, I want to respond and adore you and live for you and please you. I want to do what brings you happiness. And I do all that because of who you are and what you've done in me. So yesterday, I'm in a room full of new students at Crown College, a Christian college. Used to be a Bible school and expanded to offer other majors as well. But most of these kids are Christian kids. This is the last thing where the parents and the kids are together. Then they're going to separate us and send us to different rooms. The president is speaking to these young people. These young people that are there to begin their training for their careers. Their training for their vocations, and for some people, they're training for their ministries. And he's telling them that God has done so much in you. Allow him to produce gold in your life and not hay. Allow him to produce something of value in your life and not something that's worthless. And he gave them some great advice. He said, if you want to produce gold in your life, then first of all, spend time in God's Word. Because that's how God refines our thinking and increases our faith and enlarges our capacity to know Him and respond to Him. So spend time in God's Word. Good advice for young college kids. Secondly, he said, perform for an audience of one. Live your life so that you're pleasing God. You're the one you're dancing for, not other people. Great advice for young college students. Then he says, live for something bigger than yourself. Do something with your life that's beyond just taking care of yourself and making yourself happy. Again, great advice for young college students. But as I was hearing him and thinking about today's message, I'm thinking, I sure hope the listeners did not hear this. Spend time in God's Word so that you'll be rescued and saved. Spend time performing for God so that he'll love you and bring you into his family. Or do something big with your life so that you'll please God, make him love you. If they heard that, then they heard a message from hell. Because that's the lie of Satan. See, we do the things that the president was saying we should do. Not to earn salvation, but as a result of salvation. Because he's rescued us, because he's given us faith, we then do want to spend time in his word getting to know him. We then do want to live a life that brings him joy and only care about what he thinks about us, not what the world thinks about us. And we do want to do big things for him because he called us to expand his kingdom and to bring his will onto earth as it is in heaven. But here's the baseline. God authors salvation. And we respond. Going back to the imagery of a wagon wheel, with the central hub being the concept of salvation and the spokes being different ways we think about it, look at it, approach it. Think about this verse in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a message. And the people at the end of his message say, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized." Who were the people asking that question? They were followers of God. They were Jewish people and converts to Judaism. People who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, for the holy day. They were there to worship. And they cry out after hearing Jesus preach to them, by Peter, the message of Jesus preached to them, they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" They'd grown up, most of them, hearing about God. The males, the vast majority of them were circumcised on the eighth day, the ritual that indicated being one brought into that relationship with God. They had come to Jerusalem time after time after time for the high holy days, for the festivals and feasts. They'd been pursuers of God. But when they respond and say, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Had faith not been present earlier? Apparently not. Summon his audience. And they needed to repent and be baptized. Why do I bring that up right at the end of my message? It's because we're trying to understand salvation and the different scriptures that talk about it. I want you to grasp firmly the reality that God is the author of salvation. And he rescues some, even in the womb. Even as they're still nursing, he gives faith. But there were some that grew up surrounded by teaching about God who needed to hear Peter's sermon calling them to repentance and baptism. See, I don't know when God gives the gift of faith to you. It might be that you've been a believer since you were inside your mother's womb. And it might be that today, you need to say, what must I do? And we say to you, repent and be baptized. Whether it happened in the womb or it happens today, God's the author of that happening in your life. Will you continue to celebrate him as the author of salvation and give yourself fully to living for him? Lord Jesus, I pray for each one of us that our understanding of you and your gift of salvation would continue to grow. That you would enable us to see your truth in your word. Continue to recognize you are the sovereign one. That we are fully reliant and dependent upon you. Thank you for the gift of salvation that you are the author of. Thank you for reaching out and grabbing hold of the vast majority of us that are hearing my voice right now. If any have not yet responded in faith, Lord, not yet received your gift of salvation, we pray that today would be the day that that occurs. We pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in each life and that your message of salvation would be grasped, responded to, appropriated, and lived out for your glory. We praise in Christ's name.